Okay, that'll do, that'll do. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Hopefully the Bible you opened had the letter to the Ephesians in it. I know some of our blue Bibles have lost them through misuse. That doesn't tell you that we don't like the book of Ephesians. It tells you how much we do. So hopefully you've got Ephesians 1 open. We'll come to that in a second. But firstly, let me just introduce this topic. As Joe said, church is in partnership. Little recap. We've seen that the church is God's gospel gathering. That is, in one sense, it is just a gathering. When you look at it phenomenologically, when you kind of see it in person, it just looks like any other gathering of people. There is nothing mysterious about church in that sense, nothing kind of spooky or religious about it. It is just a gathering of people, just like any other gathering or club or collective. So last time I think I talked about my daughter Lucy and her horsey church, and it was a horsey church not because the horses were singing or encouraging each other or doing anything particularly spiritual. It was a church because they were gathered together rather than scattered across the field. And church is church because Christians are gathered. But what makes them gathered? What gathers them together? It might be that we just like hanging around with other people. We have a common interest. And so we get pleasure and joy and encouragement and benefit. And we just get a kick out of being around like-minded people, just like any other organization or club. It might be that we need help or encouragement to live the Christian life. And so we've kind of decided that it would be a good thing to help us to hang out with other Christians. But there's got to be more to it than that. What does it mean for a church to be a gospel gathering? Well, here's where we need to look at Ephesians chapter 1. To understand the nature of church, we need to understand the nature of the gospel. We need to understand how God saves us so we can understand how he gathers us. So I've got five or so questions on the sheet. Who, where, when, why, and how of the salvation of the gospel. Firstly, and we're just going to kind of breeze through this a little bit inadequately, probably. There's loads more we could say from this chapter. But firstly, just notice the who, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It all begins with God, the Father. He has done something. He's taken the initiative. In fact, taking the initiative is part of what it means for God to be God. He has taken the initiative in our salvation, and he's brought to us every spiritual blessing. That is, if you're a Christian, God has saved you 100%. Secondly, where has this blessing been given? Verse 3 again. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, when we hear heavenly realms, we often think that that means I'm not really blessed yet. This is surely a promise of blessing in the future, because heaven is the place I'm going to go when I die, isn't it? But he says he has blessed us in the heavenly realms. It's past tense. It's a blessing that we have now. And that is because, if you remember, heaven is not just the place you go to when you die. It's not just the place of the future. Heaven is here and now. Heaven is the place where God rules from. It's a way of speaking about the dimension of God's rule. And so Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of God. And so if we've been blessed in the spiritual realms, then we are in heaven too. We are there in Christ with God. Thirdly, notice the when, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. We're blessed now in the heavenly realms because in the past, in the very distant past of eternity, before the creation of the world, God has actually chosen to do that. Now that emphasizes again, doesn't it, that this is God's initiative. It is not his initiative because we've done something. It is his initiative before we were even born. And this is humbling, isn't it? because we would probably like to think that we made some kind of decision to become Christians, that we heard something and made sense of it and reasoned, and we thought, I'll give God a go, I'll see what this Christianity business is like. But actually, before we did any of those things, God chose us so that we would do them. Fourthly, notice the why. Why does he do it this way? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's given us freely in the one he loves. And then look down at verse 12, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Why does God take the initiative and save us, and choose to save us before the creation of the world? It's so that none of us can ever say that God owes us anything. It's so that none of us can ever claim any merit or credit or glory for being Christian. It is his initiative 100%, and therefore 100% of the glory, the credit, the praise goes to God. And finally, notice the how. Right in the centre of all of that, and this is a theologically rich passage, we're really skimming the surface at this point, but right in the centre of all of that, notice the how, what God did to secure salvation for us. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So Jesus' death on the cross as a substitute for us is how God achieved all this. Brought us into heaven, brought us into his grace, into fellowship with Christ. And verse 9, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And verse 13, included us in Christ when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. So salvation is done by God. It's his work. What has this got to do with church? Well, if church is the gospel gathering, then church has the same dynamic as the gospel itself. Our salvation is God's initiative, and therefore the nature of church is going to be in keeping with the gospel. The nature of church is going to be God's initiative. The church is something that God brings into being because of his will. It's a thing that he creates because of the death of Jesus on the cross. And therefore, the way we think of salvation will affect the way we think of church. If I think salvation is my work, my choice, my initiative, that somehow I'm a Christian because I'm choosing to be one, then it will govern the way I think about church. I'll think about church in a similar way. But if I think that God has actually saved me because of his initiative, he's brought me into the church, then I'm going to think about church differently. And that is the difference between a church and a club. A club is a voluntary association of people who choose to work or socialise together because of a common interest. Whereas a church is a group of people God has chosen to bring together for his purposes. And you see how these two things fit together. If I think I've volunteered to become a Christian without recognising behind that decision is the prior work of God in eternity, I will come to think of church the same way, as a voluntary association of like-minded people. And I might have some good thoughts about church. I might say, well, it's time I joined a church. I've become a Christian. I know it's the right thing to do. It might mean I have to spend less time on the cycling, Pokemon, cricket, chess club, whatever it is, because that's on Sunday mornings as well. I know that church will be good for me. And so church becomes a kind of voluntary association. It's good for me. It's the right thing to do. But I go because I choose to go. But what I hope we've seen over the last 5 or so weeks is that church is not a voluntary association. It's created by God through the gospel. Just like our personal salvation, we are in church. God has brought us in if we're in Christ. And therefore, we don't have to go to church at all. We get to go because that's our family that God has brought us into. Okay, hopefully that's a little bit of a summary, but with a different angle of all that we've looked at so far. But all of that then raises a question. We've been speaking all this time, haven't we, about the local church. But what about other churches? What about other churches around the world who are doing the same thing? And God has also brought them together. And what about other local churches in this city or close by? Or what about places that need local churches? Clearly, this local church is not the only local church in this city. How are we to relate to other local churches that God has brought about? And what about other entities that God has brought, what about other entities that people call churches or that call themselves churches, but don't fit into this definition of the local church we've been using? Well, that's what we're going to look at for the rest of our time this evening. First, I want to think about denominations. One other place the label of church is often used is these formal groupings or associations of churches, often known as denominations, such as the Church of England, the Methodist Church, the United Reformed Church, all those kinds of organisations. What are we to make of those? What is a denomination, theologically speaking? Well, it should be clear from what we've been learning over the last few weeks that umbrella group of churches, although it might call itself a church, is not a church in the biblical sense that we've been learning. I've said probably nearly every week over these 5 weeks that the church in the Bible, the word church, ecclesia, in the New Testament is used in two aspects. So we've got the kind of the heavenly universal church, the big church, the one reality where Christ is and all Christians from all times and all places are gathered together spiritually in heaven. And then we've got the local expressions of that church. And can you remember the memorable illustration that I used to describe when you see the local church, you see the whole church, just like the Loch Ness Monster, remember that? If you weren't here, then ask someone afterwards, they can explain it to you. But you see a local church and you're seeing an expression of the heavenly church. And so where does the denomination, the group of local churches that call themselves churches, fit into that way of thinking? Well, the answer is it doesn't fit in. There isn't a theological way of describing a denomination in the Bible. It doesn't exist and it doesn't need to. Now, that doesn't mean that churches don't have relationships with each other or we're not to do things together. We'll come to that later. But beyond those two expressions of church, the heavenly church and the local church, there's no other way the New Testament talks for the relationship between churches. It doesn't kind of formalize it. So you look at the Bible, you will not find an example of a denomination anywhere. In other words, the denomination doesn't have a theological basis in its own right, and neither do they need one. They are and should be thought of as a human entity, a human organization. That is not to say they are a bad thing. It's just that we mustn't try and fit them into a theological framework that they don't fit into. So what are denominations for? Why have them? Well, here's the diagram. Little diagram to show what I think denominations are for. The little bishop underneath, I'm sorry, it's a little bit of a cartoon bishop, not meant to be offensive to any real bishops, but that is just meant to sort of symbolise the denomination, the denominational structure. And the bishop is underneath and supporting the local churches, because the idea is that that is what denominations are for. So denominations are there to provide things like expert advice, training, selection, church buildings, pensions, insurance, all those kind of structures that it might be just difficult for a local church to do by themselves. The denomination can kind of bring those things together and they can support the work of local churches by doing those things collectively. It's just a good idea, isn't it? Just practically speaking, it's not a bad idea. But what tends to happen is that over time, that framework gets a little bit flipped around. And over time, the denomination, especially if it kind of thinks of itself as a spiritual entity, as a church, it starts to kind of take on a life of itself and it starts to exist for its own sake. And so that over a period of, 100 years, 150 years, actually the relationship gets flipped, and in the end, the denomination starts existing for its own sake, with the local churches being called upon to support it I've got a friend who is a works in the Church of England in London, and he gave me a really sort of concrete example of how this worked out where he was. He had applied to the denomination that he was part of for an assistant minister, and he was refused. And the reason was, he was told by the bishop, was because he's not contributing to the life and witness of the diocese. I thought, that's strange, because actually his church is made up the biggest and most kind of generous churches, and the churches that were really thriving in that part of the world. So how can it be that this church isn't contributing to the life and witness of the diocese? To which the answer came, well, you don't turn up for the kind of synods and the meetings, and you're not supporting the denomination. And so he said, I thought the diocese was there to support the life and witness of the church, but to them, the diocese had become the church, you see. And so historically, what you end up with, and if this is just sort of feeling like a different world to you, then that's great. I'm really pleased for you that you've never been in this experience. But some of us have been in churches where actually Christians in local churches, they give their loyalty, their time, their money, their energy, their gifts to that structure at the expense of the church. And the denomination, instead of throwing the resources at local churches, begin to suck resources away from local churches in order to maintain that infrastructure. This is just a matter of historical fact. This is what happens. And it begins when the denominational officials forget that they are there to serve local churches. Okay, that's denominations. Let's turn over the page and think about parachurch organisations. Here is another entity that has church in its name, so it can be confusing. The idea of a parachurch comes from the Greek preposition para, which means to work alongside or beside. So a parachurch organisation is an organisation that is trying to work alongside the church. Different, therefore, to a denomination. Now here's the way I think it should work, and often does work, that a parachurch, again, like the denomination, is there to support the work of local churches in a much more kind of informal way, often. So just have a think about some parachurch organisations that you know. Have you read a Christian book in the last week or two? Well, that was published by a Christian book publisher. There's an example of a kind of an organisation that is there not to take over churches, but to support local churches. If you're part of a Christian union, you're part of an organisation that is there to kind of do that same work. If you've been to a training ministry or thinking about Bible college, again, that's a parachurch organisation that is there to kind of do what a local church probably can't do by itself or could do better with some collective help. Perhaps you've been part of something like the Christian Institute, a kind of a pressure group or a lobby group that are trying to kind of influence society Christianly, which we would find hard to do as a single local church. Or mission agencies or camp ministries. All of those are examples of parachurch organisations. Things that aren't local churches, but they're doing Christian ministry on the mission field. So again, how do we think of these theologically? Well, I want to say, again, we don't need to squeeze them into the mould of the New Testament church. And when we try and do that, we get into all sorts of trouble. They don't need theological justification. They are not a bad thing or a good thing. They're just a great idea at different times in history. And many of them are trying to achieve good things through the economies of scale that enable churches to flourish. I just want to say that they're not essential to the mission of the church. They are useful when they work well. But we've seen, haven't we, that what is absolutely non-negotiably essential to the mission of God in the world is the local church. I think it's brilliant to have book publishers and theological colleges. I think they are a tremendous advantage. But it's the mission of the local church that is where it's at in the world. That is what God is doing. And parachurches are to support that. But just like denominations, humans being human, look what happens over time. The same thing that happens to denominations can happen with parachurch organisations, especially if they become really good at doing what they do. They start to exist for their own sake. They start to be self-serving, so that actually instead of serving the local churches serve them. Of course, it's never put like that, but I have another friend who's a pastor who was trying to relate to a particular parachurch organization, and he said, the feeling I get is that they want us to pay, pray, and get out of the way. You get the idea. They just want the churches to kind of support them and then retreat so they can do the real work of mission on the mission field. Why does this happen? I think there are two reasons, and both of them are really faults of the local churches. Firstly, it's a failure to understand the missional purpose of church. See, in most organisations, there are two dynamics at work. There is a dynamic that causes stability, and there is a dynamic that causes growth. And different organisations emphasise those at different times. Let me give you an example. A family. Do you think of a family as an organisation that is there for stability or for action? I think most of us would probably say for stability, wouldn't we? Think of an army. Is an army there for stability or for action? Well, an army is there to accomplish something. You don't join the army to have relationships. You might join the army and you end up with relationships as a secondary byproduct, but that's not why you join the army. The army is there for action, to do something. It has a mission, it has a purpose. But a family is there for relationships. And what do you think church is? Is church mainly a family, or is it more like an army? Is it there for stability, or is it there for action? And the answer to that question really is important. If you think that the church is really just a family, it's just there for relationships, then you need other organisations to do the work of mission. But if you think that the church is just there for action, then church no longer becomes a family. Well, we actually answered this question already, haven't we? We've done this diagram, do you remember, a few weeks back? And we saw that it's actually both, isn't it? A church exists for stability, for relationships, but at the same time, it has a mission. It's a family and it's got action. It's a family on mission, and that is the healthy kind of church to be. But if you think that a church is just a family without a mission, then the mission has to be done by someone else. So when I was at university, I was told very clearly that the church was where I went to have relationships with people older than myself, and the CU was where I did the mission. And the two things were really kind of driven apart. There's no kind of thinking between the two. CU, that's for evangelism, church is for relationships. But that can't be right in the light of what we've seen, because church is both and. Church is not just a place to hang out, it is a place of action. It is outward looking. And actually, those two dynamics support each other, don't they? So do you know what the happiest kind of church is, the most united kind of local church? It's the church that is on mission. And do you know what the most divided church is, that's full of hostility and conflict? It's the church that is trying to be nothing but a family. It's the church that actually lost sight of the mission. But when we look outwards, when we try and reach the outsiders, when we're on mission, actually then the relationships come as a secondary result. So that's the first reason that we get this wrong. The second is a failure of churches to take responsibility for the mission. Historically, the great era of parachurches is when churches have neglected their responsibilities. And so other organisations come and fill the gaps. Now, I could give you some negative examples of how this works out, but let me give you a couple of positive ones. Think about three positive examples of parachurch organisations that do this really well, and there are plenty of others I could give you. I don't know if you can see that on the screen, but that is the mission statement of 938 when I first got involved in it. 938 is an organisation in the UK that tries to help young people, particularly student age and graduate age people, think about full-time ministry. And if you talk to one of our trainees, they can tell you a little bit more about it. They went to the 938 conference back in January. And it's based on Matthew 9:38. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, I got involved in 938 about 20 years ago, And I've been on the kind of steering committee ever since. And we started with this mission statement. Can you see it? Gospel workers. You've got to have good eyes at the back, haven't you, to see that? Gospel workers for the harvest field. Now, in those committee meetings, we were always aware that we were trying to serve local churches. The chairman would often say, are we still needed? Is this organisation still necessary? We would often ask questions like, how can we strengthen and support local churches? When a conference was a flop because of lack of numbers, we didn't sort of think, well, how can we make this conference survive just for its own sake? We would say, well, this conference isn't working, so therefore perhaps it's not needed, or perhaps the churches are doing it better than we can, so let's drop it. But we eventually realised that actually we didn't reflect that emphasis in our mission statement. And so after a lot of kind of talking and rebranding, we added this. Doesn't sound much, but this is what we said. Ninth Day exists to help local churches raise gospel workers for the harvest field. Can you see what a profoundly simple but important difference that is? Here's a parachurch organisation that could have gone down the track of just being self-serving, but actually we in God's grace, we had the humility to think, actually, we don't exist for our own sake. We exist to support local churches, and the day we're not needed is the day we pack up and go home. Let me give you another example. The camp that we used to run before the current 11 to 18s camp, I was involved in this for about 10 years, and similar story. We were trying to reach 11 to 14s. We thought we'd have a mission statement, and the mission statement goes like this: to teach children aged 11 to 14s the gospel of Jesus Christ in the context of the best holiday possible. And I can still remember the meeting where we kind of came up with that, and we're really pleased with it because it's sort of, you know, you've got Christ, you've got the age group, you've got this fantastic holiday. What a great mission statement. Except for it's not, is it? Because what is it missing? It's missing the connection to local churches. And so, again, after a bit of deliberation, we changed the mission statement to this: to serve local churches by teaching their 11 to 14-year-olds the good news about Jesus on a fun-packed holiday. And mission statements are neither here nor there, really, are they? They just, you know, as long as you use them, they matter. But the point is that this was expressing a very important shift in our thinking, or a very important thing that we wanted to keep thinking, that this camp does not exist to serve itself. It exists to serve God's mission, which is growing local churches. And actually, all sorts of practical implications followed from that shift. For example, previously, the camp gathered young people from all over the country. Anyone could come from our camp just by signing up from the website, and we would have them for a week, and then we would send them back and probably never see them again. This shift made us say, hold on, is that the best way of doing it? Well, of course, any child from anywhere is going to be welcome, but you only got 60 or 70 places on the camp. So let's focus on the young people from our local church networks, and let's make sure they come with their youth leaders. And let's make sure that we build a relationship with those churches through the year and have a reunion where they can get together. And suddenly, you've gone from running an excellent week of camp ministry that is just fantastic, great fun, but you never see those young people again. There's no kind of output. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not the best, to something that really is connected to the local churches, serves the local churches, strengthens them, and goes from strength to strength. Now, there are adult versions of this same dynamic as well. So Christian conferences and conventions, they're great. Brilliant sign of spiritual health to have conferences running and conventions and so on. But what we've noticed as we go to conferences and conventions is that we bump into Christians who, they love the conference, but that's because their local church is not really teaching them the Bible. And so they actually need the conference like a shot in the arm. And I think that's really sad, because I think if we've listened to what God has said in the New Testament, what we should be most excited about is Sunday morning in our own local church. Now, what that means for me practically is, just as a Bible teacher, I sometimes get asked to speak at outside events and conferences, and sometimes that can be very kind of flattering and compelling because someone's saying, we want you to come and teach this big group of people. But actually, as I've searched my own heart, I've realised that I'm much more excited about a normal Sunday morning at Moorlands than being flown to America to speak to a bunch of people. Much more excited because they're the people God has put in front of me. They're my church family. And Sunday morning is the main event. That is what God is doing to build his mission in the world. Now, don't get me wrong. Please don't mishear me. I'm not knocking conferences, conventions, anything like that. They're all good. But personally, I will put much more emotional energy into the Sunday morning because that is, I think, the biggie. Third example is mission, overseas mission. And for 150 years or so, the way overseas mission tended to be done was that you would have a bit of a sort of sense that you were being called to the mission field, you have an interest in a particular country, you might go and investigate that and explore that, and then you'd perhaps be sent by an overseas mission agency which had developed some expertise in that field. You might then say to your local church, oh, by the way, I'm thinking of going to India or wherever it is to be a missionary. And they would say, great, we're going to hook you up with the mission agency. Here's a little bit of money. Send us a prayer letter once a year. Jobs are good. Au revoir. That was a little bit of an exaggeration. But that's the kind of, you get the kind of idea. Again, please don't mishear me. I'm not criticizing those wonderful mission agencies that arose from the great Victorian era of overseas mission in the British Empire. I'm not knocking those at all. But is it the best way? When the New Testament seems to give us a different picture of churches relating to churches being planted in different places. And so for years, I've been kind of thinking, is there a better way we can do this? That we as a local church can be involved in overseas mission from church to church. And that's why we've joined the Pillar Network, because that is exactly what they do. So it's not a mission agency. It's a network of local churches in different parts of the world that we can directly link to through the network. So here's Prem over in Nepal, who I met at a conference in that Pillar ran, and we got chatting and we formed a bit of a relationship. And this is early days for our kind of partnership, but here he is, a pastor in Kathmandu, and here we are, a church in Lancaster, and we've got a relationship, we've got a partnership. In fact, there's a video call coming up in a couple of weeks' time where you'll be able to hear an update of Prem if you're interested in that. We're giving him money. He's sending us prayer letters. We pray for him. It's a direct gospel partnership. And I think that is a better way and a biblical way. And then, as Joe mentioned, there's the Morecambe Bay Fellowship, which is a local version of that. So not trying to kind of take over the world, not trying to grow into a big denomination, but we're trying to help each other as local churches who are on mission together. So that brings us to the final point, which is partnership. Because I want to think, just finally, if the Bible doesn't give us a picture of denominations or parachurch and doesn't sort of tell us we've got to do those things, well, what does it say? What is the way we are to relate to each other? Well, the word partnership, I think, is very helpful. And I think we've got a picture in the New Testament of independent churches in partnership. Let me unpack that. Independent churches, meaning that the local church is autonomous, self-governing, not dependent on an external body for leadership, such as a bishop or a presbytery, because who is the head of this church? Christ is the head of this church. Jesus is the senior pastor of Moreland's Church. And under him, the elders, myself, teach the word so that Christ can lead his church. And that means we're independent. We're autonomous. We do not get led by an external body. That someone just over the weekend just asked me, you know, where's HQ? Where is the sort of the boss kind of thing, you know, that joins all these churches together? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because where they were coming from was just kind of, well, that's the way we've seen it in the Catholic Church and in different parts of the world. So where is your headquarters? Well, it's in heaven. With Jesus, that's how it works. That's what it means to be an independent church. And I think there are great advantages of this, great freedoms, that if you are part of a denomination, are not necessarily lost, but they are at risk. The biggest freedom we've got is to be faithful to the gospel. So I've got many friends in denominational churches, in mainstream denominations, who are faithful to the gospel, but they're struggling to be faithful. Because the bishops are telling them they've got to marry same-sex couples. or the bishops are telling them that they've got to have a different view to human sexuality than what the Bible tells them. And I've got huge respect for my evangelical friends in those denominations, but personally, I'm loving not being part of it. Just having the freedom to be faithful to the gospel without that distraction, I suppose. And we're free to be distinctive as well. Independency means that we're free to express the gospel and to embody the doctrine of church, which plays to our strength and reflects our particular style, our philosophy of ministry, and our demographics. So, you know, Mourns is a different church to the church down the road, and that's fine, that's good. It just reflects who we are and what we're good at and what we're interested in. We don't all have to be the same. We're not a McDonald's franchise. And that means that people in Lancaster have a genuine choice about church. They can come to a church where they baptise their babies. They can come to a church where they don't baptise their babies. They can go to a church where, you know, they do different things. And that is absolutely fine. And we're free to be flexible. And we're free to plant churches and not held back by that sort of historic parish system. But independent does not mean isolationist. And the New Testament has this wonderful word, which is the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship. Koinonia is when you have things in common. It's a kind of a common bond. And the word is applied to Christians in a local church, but it's also applied to churches, Paul's churches, the apostolic churches, where Jesus is Lord. We're in fellowship together as well. And I think that is a much more biblical and healthy way of thinking than a denomination. Have a look at Paul, particularly in Philippians, where he talks about his joy in the gospel partnership with the Philippians. His expectations in Colossians chapter 4, for example, the people will partner. His exhortation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 that they should be generous in that kind of partnership. So Paul just expects Christians in different churches to be supporting each other in that way without any kind of formalizing of that relationship. And what's really special about that partnership is that it already exists. We were able to partner with Prem in Kathmandu because the gospel is the thing that joins us together. We're able to pray for Church by the Bay this morning, not because we planted them or we have any formal relationship with them, but because they're a gospel church, and that is where our partnership exists, in the gospel. We both belong to Jesus, our head. You don't have to manufacture that gospel partnership by writing on a piece of paper or forming a big organisation. It exists already. Okay, I hope that's helpful. We're going to stop there. There's one more question, though, which should perhaps be raising its head, which is, okay, who, though, do we partner with? Are there some churches that we want to partner with and some churches that we wouldn't partner with? If we're doing a kind of evangelistic mission or something, are there people we could partner with, people we couldn't partner with because they have different emphases or different beliefs or different places that they land theologically on certain things? Well, we haven't got time to talk about that now. But why don't you just have a chat on tables over dinner if you're interested in that? And if someone on the table has recently been to the startup course, they will hopefully remember the 15 or so minutes we spent on that question there and the concentric circles diagram which explains it. But now let's pray, and then we're going to eat, and we'll sing and eat. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the brilliance of the gospel, that you have chosen your people before the creation of the world so that all the glory goes to you. We pray that we might rejoice in this and be really thrilled that you brought us into relationship with you through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we thank you that that brings us into relationship with each other in our church family, a family on mission. And thank you that it brings us into relationship with other churches too, other churches who trust your word as well. And we thank you that we get the privilege of working together all over the world with your people, sending the gospel out into the mission field for the glory of Jesus. Pray that we'll do this more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.